Now today, if you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17. And as we are going through this wonderful book that unveils for us what Luke, the human author, had written in the Gospel of Luke about the Lord Jesus Christ and His sufficiency in the good news of Christ. Now, the human author, Luke, in the book of Acts, is continuing on of what that now means and what it looks like in the life of our world and the impact that Jesus Christ has on an individual, on families, and we'll see this morning on a whole community. For here in Acts chapter 17, we are looking at the gospel coming to a city that at that time was a fairly large city of 70,000 people in that ancient world, in northeastern Greece, the city of Thessalonica. And actually we have two letters that are later in the New Testament that are written, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, written to the believers in the churches that were there in that city. And so here we have an introduction of the gospel through the Apostle Paul and Silas. Young Timothy is there. Luke himself is also a part of the company. And so there's just a lot of wonderful things that are here. I want to kind of set this text up before I read it because I want to preach on a subject that's in this text and asking the question, which way is up? Because in the text, it's going to say these are the men who have turned the world upside down. And it kind of reminded me of a time, and years ago, I think I shared a little bit of this story with you, but I'm going to share it again. And that was back years ago. I had a friend that was a pilot, and he was like me. He was poor, so he didn't own a plane, and he didn't have a lot of money to fly, but he loved flying. Had been flying since he was a teenager, and so he was always calling me up, asking me if I wanted to go with him, I think because he wanted me to split the cost with him, okay? So I got these invitations to come and fly with him, and so I remember the first time that I went up with him, we went up in the plane, and we're flying around, and I just enjoy that experience. It's just something that, when I was a kid, I always wanted to be a pilot. I thought I was going to fly, and be in the Air Force. And so as I'm enjoying myself, we're coming back to Fort Smith in Arkansas, and I think he's trying to challenge my newfound aviation skills, and he asked me the question. He says, "Tell me when you see the airport." And I'm looking out the cockpit, and right there, just off to the right, straight in front of us is the airport. So I'm thinking this is, an avionics question. And I said, "It's right there." And he said, "Thank you." And I said, "That's an unusual response to that. Why did you say thank you?" He said, "Because I didn't know where it was." And I said, "What do you mean you didn't know where it was? I can see it. It's right there." And he says, "Well, I really should be wearing glasses, but I don't. And I can't tell where the airport is." I said, "Well, don't you have to take an eye test to be a pilot?" And he said, "Oh, yeah." He said, "I always pass it." He said, "But I have memorized the eye chart frontwards and backwards, and so it doesn't matter where they ask me what letter it is. I know exactly what it is." I'm wanting you to think about this the next time you're in an airplane and you're flying, okay? So I sometime later, maybe a couple of years later, he asked me if I wanted to go with him again. I prayed about it a little bit, and I, in a moment of weakness, decided I'd go flying with him again. And we are flying over eastern Oklahoma, and we come across an airport, and he says, we're gonna land at this airport, of which apparently I needed to identify it for him as well. But we landed, and I said, "Why are we here?" And he says, "Well, we need to get fuel." And I said, "Well, I just assumed we filled up before we left." He said, "Well, we did." He said, "But the tank on the left wing is busted. It doesn't work. And the one on the right wing, it leaks when we're flying." Okay. I'm thinking to myself, well, I'm never flying with you again. And I finally got my courage up to fly with him yet again one more time. And while we're flying, we get up in the air, and I'm in the cockpit with him. He lets me fly a little bit, and I'm looking over just to my left, and there's some fishing line with a 1-ounce sinker, a lead sinker on it, and it's just hanging down. And I said, what is that up there for? He says, well, I was looking at the weather before we left, and there's a possibility some scattered thunderstorms popping up. And he says, you know, when you get into a thunderstorm, you can get disoriented and fly upside down. And the only way I know for sure which way is up is by this fishing line that is here. And I decided at that particular moment in time, I'm never getting in the plane with him again, and I never have. I said, Gary, I said, what do you mean upside down? He says, well, it's really easy to get oriented and not know which direction is up and which is down. Now, I'm thinking, if that's easy to do in a plane, which sounds extremely difficult from my position, okay, I'm also thinking how it represents how easily people get their lives turned upside down in this world. Living in a day when we don't know what to call right and wrong, when that which is good is now sometimes called evil, and that which is evil is now sometimes called good, you and I need a new and a fresh reference point. And it's just so simple. I'm not going to share anything new with you this morning, but I want to just remind you of the simplicity of what Paul was proclaiming to this community so that they would know which way was up and which way was down. So if you have a copy of Scripture, if you'll follow along with me, reading from the English Standard Version, it'll be on the screen this morning. I want to begin in verse 1. It says, and now when they had passed through Amphipolis, and it's called Amphipolis because it was built up on a hill, and the river ran almost in a circular fashion around this ancient city. And Apollonia, this is up along the Adriatic Sea. Paul is going through there, and he doesn't stay in these two places. And we really don't know why he didn't, but more probably it's revealed in what's stated next. He comes to Thessalonica, and he stays there, and the reason why is it had a synagogue. It was a place where he had a forum from which to proclaim the truths of Jesus Christ. So Paul went in, as was his custom. In other words, he knew that when it was the Sabbath, where was he supposed to be? He was supposed to be at church. It's called the synagogue. As was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them. He dialogued, is literally the meaning behind this. He dialogues with them from the Scriptures. And then he takes time to explain what the Scripture is saying to him. And it says, and it proves. And the word prove here has the idea of standing some principles and truths up. He would make propositional truths to people. He was proving this, that it was necessary for the Christ, which is the term, the Greek term for the Messiah, for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I have proclaimed to you, the one I have given to you this oration, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. He is the one that has been promised from eternity past. Now listen to how they respond in verse 4. Some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas. As did, and notice the language here, it moves from some to a great many of the devout Greeks as well. And notice the language here, not a few, meaning very much, a lot of the leading women. However, but when the Jews were jealous of the fact that some of their followers were now going after Jesus Christ, and taking some of the wicked men, and I like the language here, of the rabble. They found some rabble raskers, some hellion raisers, as it were, from the community, and stirred them up. And they formed a mob and they set the city in an uproar. So now the city is not right side up. What's the city? It's upside down. They're in an uproar and they attack the house of Jason, who has become a follower of Jesus Christ, now seeking to bring them, that is, Paul and his crowd, out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, in their anger and their displeasure and their hatred against God's holy anointed one, they dragged Jason out and some of the other brothers before the city authorities, and this is what they shouted. These men who have turned the world upside down have now come to us. This is a testimony that has preceded Paul and Silas coming to Thessalonica. This is their second missionary journey, and the word has already gotten around. There's some guys going out and proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the leader of this group called The Way, the followers of Jesus Christ. And so it goes on to say, as Jason received them, they were acting against the decrees of Caesar and saying that there is another king and his name is Jesus. So let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, I do pray that in these few moments that we have, that you would give us eyes of understanding to know the reality of what it means that Jesus is king. Lord, to understand that in our day, that is received in a similar fashion in the day of Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy and others. And so, Father, our expectation is that so many times that we share this good news of Christ, it will not be received. However, thank you for these wonderful stories of the some and the many and the not too few who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and become our brothers and sisters in the grace that is ours through faith in Christ alone, and who are part of our family for now and for all eternity. We give you now thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. So this morning, as you and I look at this text of Scripture, I want us to see basically three simple truths that are here. First of all, it's kind of like there's three movements in this text. First of all, there's Paul's reasoning with the people. Paul reasons with them about the truths of who Jesus Christ is in verses 2 and 3. And then we'll see just briefly about the response of the people, as we've already mentioned in verses 4 and 6. And then look at the result that it has on the people and on the community. And I believe it's really a picture of what it happens on a whole culture and ultimately on the whole world. So as you and I look back at verses 2 and 3, and I want you to see just how Paul reasoned with the people. Notice the language that is used here. Paul, as it was on the Sabbath, he goes into the synagogue, which was the place of worship for the Jews, and he opens up before them not a theology in particular, even though the Scripture is theology. He didn't open up another book. He didn't say, here's a substitute for what God says, or here's an addition to it, because he knew for himself and knew the truths of the Scripture that man does not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This was that manna, as it were, that falls afresh and anew to our souls each day, as it did for the bread that came in the evening during the wilderness experience of the Jews as God provided for them. And there is a meal for our soul on a regular basis that is available to us in the Word of God. So that's indeed what Paul does. He begins to open up to them from the Scripture. And what was it that he was sharing? I think he was explaining to them what it says here, that it was necessary, it was essential that Christ die for our sins. Now, what was he talking about? Well, number one, there was the unveiling of the plan of the Father. The necessity of Christ dying on the cross had been the plan of the Father how long? In eternity past. We don't know when. But we know that in eternity past, it pleased the Father to bruise the Son in behalf of us, His saints. We mentioned this morning, as we were talking this morning with Carl about the text in Acts chapter 8, when the scripture tells that Philip came upon the Ethiopian who was reading out of the book of Isaiah. He just happened to be reading out of the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah when Philip happens to, by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, come upon him. And he asked him the question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "No, how can I unless someone explains it to me?" And it is there that he explains to him that hundreds of years in advance of what had just happened in Jerusalem earlier, when Christ had died for the sins of mankind, that it was in the writing of Isaiah the prophet in the 1800 BC or 800 BCs that Christ indeed was in the will of the Father that He would be bruised, that is crushed in our stead for our sin. You see, that's the beautiful plan of the Father. But it was also necessary not only to fulfill the plan of the Father, but also because of the protest of the human soul. Now, what do you mean by that? We have all protested against God. You say, "Now, wait a minute, I didn't do that." Well, yeah, you have. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one of us to our own way. Have we not? You know, sin is something that you and I all struggle with, do we not? We're groaning for the day when we'll wake up and we'll never have to deal with our self-centeredness, our unforgiveness, our unkindness, the words that we say, the petty sins that we struggle with. And yet, we sometimes will say, "No, I'm not guilty of being a sinner." And yet, it was the Apostle Paul in his self-righteousness. He said, "I prove myself in my own self-righteousness to be the chief of sinners." So in our protest, we made it necessary that Christ would have to suffer and die for our sin. But as Paul was talking about these scriptures, what was he declaring? He says he declares two things. One, that is the death of Jesus Christ. And secondly, the resurrection. The death of Jesus Christ is his substitution for us. Right? When we say that Christ died for us, it has a little word in the original language of the New Testament. We translate it "for," but it means in behalf of or in the stead of. And the literal translation of that little word means to be over. And it kind of goes back to the Old Testament word for atonement. Because in the Old Testament, the word for atonement means to cover. Now, this is just one aspect of what Christ did for us. But the idea of covering is this, that God in His wrath, because He is holy and just and righteous, and we in our sin are deserving of the wrath of God because of our sin, through God's grace and His mercy, out of the love of God demonstrated on the cross of Calvary, He gives us a covering for His wrath. So it is the wrath of God would rightly be poured out on us, Christ Jesus becomes our covering. So that if we are in Christ, we are covered in Jesus Christ. It's somewhat like this, and I really hate using this illustration, particularly with a Bible, but it's what I have in hand. So could you just pretend like this hand would be you or myself for just a moment? When the scripture says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, here's our life. And would you let for just a minute this book represent a picture of sin? So all of us are guilty of sinning, are we not? And in that guilt, when the Father would look down upon us, what does He see? He sees a sinner. He sees a sinner full of his sin. And yet, it is when we become followers of Jesus Christ through His grace and the simplicity of faith alone and Christ alone, It is as if Jesus Christ now, let this represent something else, Christ Himself, He puts us in Himself so that no matter how the Father views us, how does He see us? He sees us in Christ. He sees us in the Son of God so that we are covered, as it were, with Jesus Christ. So this is what Paul was proclaiming as he shared this good news of Jesus Christ. It was necessary that Christ die for us, in our behalf and in our stead, that He might become a covering for the believer. But not only is He our substitute, he goes on to say, He also preached the resurrection, and that is, Christ is sufficient. Christ is sufficient for us. Because though Christ died a death for us, He now lives a life for us, does He not? So that those of us in Jesus Christ now have an everlasting one, one who ever lives to make intercession in our behalf. He is sufficient for all things. It is in Christ and Christ alone that you and I this day can find the sufficiency for our own righteousness. So that's what Paul proclaimed, and that's what you and I need to be proclaiming to the world. We're always asked the question, what is necessary that I should share with someone, what they must do, what they must hear in order to know that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation? Did you see exactly how simple it was here for Paul to talk about Christ dying for our sin and Christ resurrecting from the dead, that you and I might have life both here and hereafter in Him? That's such a simple message. And yet in this world, we have a difficult time understanding the profundity of that simplicity, do we not? And why is that? It's because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And so the story goes on. And I want you to see, as we proclaim this, as we talk about this death of Christ and His substitute, His resurrection and His sufficiency, notice the response of the people beginning in verse 4. Because some respond very positively to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 says, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the women. You see, some became saints. Many became followers of Jesus Christ. And not just a few devoted themselves wholly unto Jesus. It was in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14 where Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. The gospel goes out as we proclaim Him. And when I think about God calling me, or God calling you to salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ, I don't know if you ever feel like, me? God would call me. It always takes me back to being a kid on the playground. You know, when I was a kid and you were going to play kickball or softball, or you had to choose teams. And when you choose teams, you have a captain. And if you didn't get to be the captain, what was your greatest concern? Was, when am I going to get picked? At least maybe that wasn't yours, but that was mine. I was like, you know, if I don't get picked number one, two, or three, then that must mean that I'm not very good. And I don't know if you've ever been like sixth, seventh, tenth, twelfth. You know, oh, we don't have anybody left but Joel. You got to take him. And to think about God coming and saying, I do what? I want you. Me? A sinner? When I hear that, I think, grace, grace, God's grace, grace greater than all my sin. Why would you call me? It's not because of me. It must be because of Him. Knowing that, as John said in 1 John 3:1, look what manner of the love the Father has bestowed on us, that we could be called the sons of God, the children of God. Oh, to the glory of His grace. It's like He says in Ephesians chapter 1, oh, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us It says, in the beloved. It's interesting, that word blessed there, because it's really the verb for grace. All right? New King James says, which he has set, accepted us in the beloved. He has blessed us. He has graced us. God has graced us through his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we become acceptable in the eyes of the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. And so what a glorious truth of these who are hearing and are understanding, as we were reminded through the testimony of a brother this morning, of what it is to have the eyes of our understanding open and to receive and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and know that we have satisfaction for our sins. And it is through that that you and I become saints, fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing. So you and I can sing that old hymn, "Oh, when the saints go marching in." Oh, when the saints go marching in. You're going to be what? I want to be one of that number. That's what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ, is to be counted among the saints of God. But if you don't do that, you're only counted among the sinners who stay away from Jesus. That's what these other people did. It wasn't that they were better or worse people. It wasn't that they were religious or non-religious, because within this crowd, most of the people were what? Were religious. Others were leaders of the community that are responding negatively to the good news of Jesus Christ. They're those who are staying away from the gospel. It defines that there were some wicked men of the rabble. They form a mob. Others were the city authorities among which they are being brought. I'm reminded of what Paul instructed young Timothy. Timothy was probably in his teenage years when Paul was on his first missionary journey, that as a teenager, Timothy becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. And then as we started the book, the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul seeks for Timothy to come alongside him. He's in his 20s now. And he comes alongside Paul to assist him in the sharing of the gospel. And now when Paul is writing back to Timothy as a pastor, he's probably not even 30 years of age yet. And he's being reminded by Paul, don't let anybody put you down for your youthfulness and being a leader in my church. But he says to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:1 and following, he says, I want you to understand this, Timothy. The world in which you live in these last days is a time of great difficulty. People are lovers of self. They're lovers of money. They're proud. They're arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. They're lovers of themselves. They're heartless. They're unpleasable. They're slanderous. They have no self-control about themselves. They're brutal and they don't love good. They're treacherous, reckless. They're filled up with conceit. They love pleasure rather than being lovers of God. And they even have the appearance that they're godly, but they deny the power of Christ in their lives. You see, Paul was writing to young Timothy in a world that you and I call an ancient world, and yet that describes what? Our day. It's the same world that rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. To stay outside the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ, you and I must have to walk through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ shed his blood that you might become one of his. And yet to say no to him and to say I'm going to live my life for myself is to say I reject the wonderful gift of God's grace. You see, no one will ever go to hell who has not chosen to treat as a common thing God's offer of grace through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so that was what was occurring here in Paul's day. And yet, I want you to see what was the response on the whole culture, the whole people, and I believe on the whole world itself. Look at the results that are found in verses 6 and 7. In verses 6 and 7, we're reminded that there was a response of saying, these are the men who say there's a new king, and his name is Jesus. It's like saying, hey, guys, there's a new sheriff in town. By the way, I don't know if you caught that this past week that Shaquille O'Neal said that he was going to run for sheriff in 2017. Anybody else see that? Or am I the only one that saw that? Because by the look on your faces, you're going, I don't know what you're talking about. Some of you did. Okay. I don't know if you know that Shaquille O'Neal has served in law enforcement, really. And he just got an honorary deputy sheriff in Atlanta area. And he literally is thinking about it. And I'm thinking, my goodness, could you imagine Shaquille O'Neal pulling you over? I'd be handing my wallet to him and saying, how much do you need, brother? And as massive of a man he is, what Paul is declaring, somebody far greater has come to be the new sheriff in town. You see, you and I may say, I'm living my life, or the world may say, I'm living my life or I want to live. And yet through the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of Scripture, the reality is that Jesus Christ is the new king. Actually, he's not a new king, is he? He's the old king. He's always been king. He's always been King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's an announcement. The world is not right side up and has been turned upside down. But there is one who has come in not to take for you and I to allow him room in and invite him in. He's one who's come to take over everything in this particular world. I love it the way the book of Revelation ends itself as it comes to its conclusion. Right before that, chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, John is looking up into heaven and he says, I see it opened. And I see a white horse coming out, and there's one that's sitting on that horse, and his name is Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges, and he's the one that makes war. He's the one that takes over. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head is not one crown, but there are many crowns on his head, because, see, he's Lord of all nations. He's Lord of all peoples. He's Lord of every tongue and tribe and nation on the face of the earth. And he has a name written on himself that no one else knows but himself. On his robe that he's wearing, it is dipped in blood. It's an unusual picture. And it says, and by the name which is called the Word of God. The armies of heaven also are arrayed in fine linen, coming along with him. They're white and pure. They're following him on white horses. And from the mouth of this one riding on that horse is a sharp sword, which he strikes down the nations. And he will rule them. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh is a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, man and our own sinfulness don't know up from down. But the gospel of Jesus Christ declares there is only one. And when you have Jesus crowned as Lord of your life, then you know which way is right. There is only one way, is there not? Jesus said, I am the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. There aren't many ways to the Father. There's one way to the Father, and it's been provided through the grace of God and the cross of Calvary. And so as they drag Jason out, and some of his friends with him, begin to beat him, and claim that these are guys that are turning the world upside down, God is shining from heaven and saying, oh no, these men are declaring the truth that the world is upside down, and my son will make it right side up. You know, you and I, we may sometimes wonder, Which way is the right way? And the way is only in Christ. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting. But my kingdom is of another world." And so as he said this word, there was a king who asking this very question. So then, are you a king? John writes down the words of Jesus, and Jesus says, "You've said it right. I am a king. And for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness of the truth. And everyone who knows the truth listens to my voice." I've got my mama sitting right over here on Mother's Day morning. And it's a pleasure to have my 93-year-old mother and my brother here this morning to celebrate. I can hear my mother's voice saying to me, "Are you listening to me?" Have you ever heard that from your mama? "Are you listening to me? Do you hear what I'm saying?" By the way, Mom, every time you whip me, I deserved it and hundreds of others, okay? That's just lanyap, okay? It's just extra. Are you listening to me? Do you hear what Jesus just said to Pilate? He who has the truth listens to me. Jesus said in another way in John chapter 10 and verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they do what? They follow me." You know, this day is not much different than the day of Paul and Silas there in Thessalonica. It's the Lord's day. We've gathered in his house. We have reasoned from the scripture that Christ died for our sin, was raised that we might have life, and life in its fullness in Jesus Christ. What must I do then to be saved? As Paul was telling those leaders in the church at Ephesus when he was going back to Jerusalem, he said, "I have not shrunk back from declaring to anything to you that was profitable or beneficial to you. But I have proclaimed this to you, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, the beginning of the Christian life is in the simplicity of that. Repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our growing in Jesus Christ as a new believer, as a new follower of Jesus Christ, is a continual life of devotion to Him through a life that continues to turn away from this upside down world to the right side up way of the kingdom of God. Through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As yesterday I stood at a funeral service for a 92-year-old man who had gone home to be in heaven after years of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Do you know what the simplicity of his life as an aged, mature man in Jesus Christ was? Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you listening? Have you heard his voice? Have you responded? When I was just a little kid, I'd been playing. We lived on Mom still lives on the little dead-end street I grew up on. And I was down in what we call the woods playing, and some older boys started shooting bows and arrows at us. I'm not talking about the ones with the little suction cups on them. I'm talking about ones that were real, okay? And I started running. Me and my friends, we started running. And what I didn't know was Mama and her friends were sitting on the front porch of the house. And when we came out of the woods, I mean, we were going 90 to nothing coming out of the woods. And I ran up the road as fast as those little legs could carry me. And I didn't hear my mother over here to my right saying what? "Joel, come here." She saw the panic. She saw the desperation, and she, as a loving mother, did what? She invited me to come. What I didn't realize was there was security right there to my right. It was all I had to do was run to her, and where would I have been? I would have been safe in the arms of my mother. But I didn't do that. I ran on past the house, past the next house, and I came around the back side of the houses. And when I got to the back side of our house, my mother was no longer sitting on the front porch saying, "Come, son, I want to bless you." You know what my mother was doing on the back porch? Come, son. I'm going to spank you. Jesus Christ says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And he offers the freeness of his grace in his son, Jesus Christ. And to say yes to him is to come in the loving arms of a Savior. To say no to him will be to find a whole different story. Let's pray together. Father, on this day of remembering family love and tenderness and, Lord, thoughts of raising and being raised, Lord, we have cast our gaze not toward the things of this earth, as it were, but heavenward to the King, to the one who now sits enthroned, majestic in his glory in heaven. And through his servants and through his word, he continues to give out the good news. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and 3 days later rose again that we might come to him and through his grace and a faith, trust in God to receive the greatness of his gift of eternal life in his son, Jesus Christ, to know the wonderful welcome in the arms of Christ. To know what it is to have the love of God. To behold the manner of the love of God that He has lavished on us. That we can be called the children of God. So I pray, Father, that no one would walk across the blood of Jesus Christ and treat it as a common and even as an unclean thing and say, no, I want to live my life for myself and my way. Oh, that in the simplicity of the human soul to come to the great King, to crown him Lord of all, that he truly might be the King of kings and Lord of lords of our life, both now and for all eternity. So, Father, I pray that someone would hear your call this morning and would listen, meaning not just hear it, but to turn to the Savior. To know there's one welcoming them into his grace and security and safety through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And avoid the wrath that we all deserve, have earned, and should expect. But oh, in Christ to be saved. So I ask, Lord, to give eyes to see, ears to hear what the Spirit says. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.